Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon His inspired word for our learning and edification and encouragement in the truth of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for His salvation that He accomplished by His faithfulness, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins may be made alive, even as we are today, made alive and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. We thank you for loving us from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, I pray now for your people who have gathered around this message, that you may teach them, show them, encourage them in the truth of Christ. We honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. And greetings to one and all who name Christ according to God's gospel. God's gospel of free and sovereign grace. And that means righteousness by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to as many as were appointed to eternal life, as many as were chosen by grace in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that is the gospel that we declare, and the Savior that we declare, who is faithful and will not lose any of His sheep. Brethren, we are back in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, to keep working on our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel of God. And today we shall be working our teaching from verses 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, where Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded for us and said, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Verse 17, "And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we have three titles. Number one, title, "Therefore Remember." Therefore Remember. Number two, "Brought Near." Number two, "Brought Near." Number three, "No Longer Strangers and Aliens." No longer strangers and aliens. And as I'm speaking, I got another title, "Made Peace by the Blood." Made Peace by the Blood. And that will be title number four. And all these titles are contained in the scriptures that we are dealing with today, and they are appropriate to our message. But to begin this way, God's great power has been demonstrated, or was demonstrated, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who is now seated on the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And this is the Jesus through whom God accomplished their salvation, the Ephesian saints in this context, and our salvation. This is the Jesus through whom God had established a standing for them before Him. And through this Christ, God had made Himself known. And the Ephesians, like everyone who is saved of God, had to increase in the knowledge of God, which thing Paul prayed for them, that they may have the light of the knowledge of Christ through revelation, enlightenment of their hearts with the knowledge of the gospel. But for them to know God, they also needed to know who they were as God saw them, as God described them. They were not as cute as they thought of themselves. They did not care for God as they may have thought in their falsehood, in the days of their falsehood, not at all and none at all. They were all dead in trespasses and sins, with no spiritual ability to come to God, to love God, to receive Christ, ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant of God's way of salvation. And in this, they were just like the rest. They were not any different from the sons of disobedience who knew not God. When Christ found them, they were plying the religion of the flesh, dead religion, and they could not rise above that level by themselves, by their own power, by their own willing or running. So in this spiritual condition, they were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the summary statement to describe total human inability in respect of spiritual matters. Dead in trespasses and sins. And anyone who refuses this testimony has not been born or taught of God. This is true of every man or woman born of a woman. So we should stop calling people saved who deny this testimony of the gospel, because there's no gospel without an acknowledgement that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? So one cannot speak of God's grace as it is in Christ if they do not acknowledge their inability and deadness before Christ was revealed to them. As Christ was revealed to Paul, and Paul did acknowledge in Philippians chapter 3 that he was dead in false religion, keeping the law, trying to keep the law, even to the point that he would say, oh, my righteousness is before the law, I was blameless. But even that was not enough. He still was lacking the one thing. He was lacking Christ, but he had to give acknowledgement that all this stuff, the circumcision, his confidence in the flesh, was all dead religion, and so it was lost and done. Okay? So anyone who claims to have done something to cause or help their salvation in any way is telling a lie on God. Anyone who is dead in trespasses and sins has no natural standing before God, because you can't have a standing before God without acknowledging that you were dead in trespasses and sins. This is the matter of true faith and repentance. And this dead in trespasses and sins is not in reference to the degree of sin, No, not at all. Anyone and everyone who is ignorant of God's gospel, and thus an unbeliever, is by definition, by default, dead in trespasses and sins, even if they go to church every Sunday, or even if they go twice a week and have long prayer nights and whatever fasting they may do, still dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone born in Adam is born dead in trespasses and sins. Even the most pious, most well-behaved and beautiful and sweet were born dead in trespasses and sins. And some are still dead in trespasses and sins, still as sweet as they come, still dead. Pay attention and listen to what some of these celebrities say. The ignorance and foolishness that comes out of their mouths, just the vain philosophy that they spew out, thinking that they are saying something sophisticated, like saying something useful, when God deems them as nothing but objects of His wrath. Just human wisdom, disguised as real wisdom from above. I'm not sure, but I don't know if you have ever listened to Will Smith and Jada Pinkett Smith when they're speaking, and their children, just the foolishness and the confusion that come out of their minds, out of their mouths, and people come and gobble it up like they are some small vacuum cleaners or shop vacs. Just the foolishness, people just come and inhale it like it's anything useful. Just foolishness. But Paul says to the Ephesians and to us, by grace you have been saved. You have been made alive, quickened with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. And God did this so that He would show that He may demonstrate, make known the surpassing riches of His grace towards the saints in the age to come, in the time to come, in the final consummation of things. These ones, the set apart ones, the holy ones, who were also dead in trespasses and sins. God bestowed His grace upon us when we were without strength, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God's grace towards the elect was still abounding. So God saves only by grace, so that the riches of His grace and mercy may be praised. It is amazing how people are able to count money. Just about anybody can count money, but they cannot make simple conclusions of spiritual matters, of spiritual realities. Hear me, someone. If grace and mercy have to be praised, as God says, then it means it follows that sin was part and parcel of the salvation project. And that to say sin was not an accident in God's creation can't be an accident. If it exists, then God required it. And if God required it, then He decreed it. And if He decreed it, He made sure that it would come to pass. You can't escape that. Okay, you can come and try to wiggle your way out of that, but it's not going to work. Not for me. If God purposed the glory of Christ in salvation from before the foundation of the world, which He did, God purposed His glory in Christ before the foundation of the world, even our salvation. We're going to hear that in Ephesians chapter 3. Then sin also was purposed as an instrument to that end, for there cannot be the cross without sin, no praise for grace and mercy without sinners to redeem. and no imputation of righteousness to the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The grace of salvation is not yours. In other words, it was not caused by you or me, and neither is the faith. Grace is what God did to make you and I righteous by the shed blood of Christ. Grace is what God did in completeness, in fullness, to redeem you and I. Faith is how he imputed that work, that is how he reckoned that work of Christ, that righteousness to you. Faith is God's gift to those who are the objects of his great love, those that Christ died to save. Faith, therefore, cannot be something that we cause ourselves, because if it was, then that would open the opportunity to boast, which thing God hates. And thus faith is not of works. Anything that you add to cause salvation is works. And thus a false gospel. So faith means God causing the sinner, that is you and I, giving them ability to look to Christ alone and trusting that what Christ did is enough, is sufficient, and the only just grounds for the total salvation and acceptance of the sinner before God. Okay? Faith is not self-caused and could never be. Faith is only found in the elect who have been born again. True faith, only found in the elect who have been born again. So the Ephesians, like all believers, have a standing before God on account of grace alone. Listen to me, someone. Pay attention to what the Lord has given me to speak, to share. It's necessary to engage your mind that you may hear the arguments, because God is making his arguments about your standing, about your eternity. Okay? So this is not about having warm and fuzzy feelings. We have to get to the arguments of the text. Okay? So grace by nature cannot be earned. God never saves because you did something good or bad. God did not save you because you accepted Christ. That teaching is false. God does not save you because you accepted Christ. See, cause and effect is important in gospel testimony. You came to Christ because God drew you to Christ. God made you alive. He made you willing, and that he did not desire to send you to hell. It is all in God. Remember the two sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2 and what they were doing. The shenanigans that they were involved in, and God was not happy with them. And this is what Eli said to his two sons. Listen carefully. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall intercede for him? That's the question of salvation. Who shall intercede for you? Because you have sinned against the Lord. Who shall intercede for you? That's the whole matter of true religion. Who shall intercede for a sinner like you? You need an intercessor. You need a mediator. But hear this. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. Why? Because they were just so stubborn. Is that what the text says? No, the text says, because the Lord desired to kill them. Eli's two sons could not repent and did not repent. not because they didn't want to. It was because they had no strength or sense to repent. Because if they could, they would have. To say what? To say repentance happens only to those whom God does not desire to kill. And that means to condemn to hell. Because it is God who works it in them. But Paul says, the Ephesians who could not earn salvation by their works had been created and made new creatures in Christ. Created anew in Christ as God's own workmanship. A work of most excellent art of beauty. That is what workmanship means. This is who or what the believer is before God. They are God's workmanship. They are already His workmanship created in Christ. Dear brother and sister, you are already beautiful in Christ. That is what God has done for you in Christ. And God does not suck at art. He created and decorated the whole creation by His own hand, by His own wisdom. And the redeemed are a work of the most beautiful art in Christ. By the blood of Christ as the ink. And they have been dressed up already in the garments of Christ with no spot or wrinkle. And these same people, whom God calls holy and justified in Christ, made clean, pronounced clean, in whom God has taken up residence, were created for good works that God foreordained, prepared beforehand. We're created for good works that God foreordained before time to be done. To say these works do not find their existence from men's ideas and planning. God is He who determined them from eternity and works them through His people. He determined to do this. He causes His people to will and to do for His good pleasure. The good works of the believer are by the working of God. That is why they are good. They are not good because we deem them good. Because some of the things that we deem as good are actually evil. The works of the believer are good because God ordained them. And because God is He who is working them through the believer. They are not for anyone to earn salvation. The works are good not because of quantity or quality, but because of how the sinner stands before God in Christ as holy and righteous. Pay attention to that. Pay attention to your new relationship that you sustain before God in Christ. That reference point is too important. If you ignore that, then you're going to end up saying the wrong things about this matter. The works are good because God works them in those that He has made good in Christ, made clean in Christ, made righteous in Christ, sanctified in Christ. This point is too important to understand my difference. Because God does not see you or count you among the dead in trespasses and sins anymore, but among those who are alive, made alive in Christ, counted among the righteous. The dead in sin and trespasses can only do dead works. Those who have been made alive in Christ, God works good works through them. Do you see the distinction? Understand the distinction. The difference between dead and alive. The unbeliever is dead and all they do are dead works. The believer in Christ is not dead anymore. So God does not see you as evil, even on your very worst day, because He sees you in Christ, united to Christ. Remember, our union and identity with Christ. When we sin, which we do, God sees us as erring children, but not as objects of wrath. He sees us as his children who are erring, but he doesn't consider us as sons of disobedience. Understand the distinction. But what does it mean to be created in Christ? Created in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 19. Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this text, this particular verse, verse 17, is quoted by a lot of people who don't understand it, just like John 3:16. They don't. Okay? What are the old things that have passed away? In the majority that you're going to hear professing Christians use this verse 17, it's going to be about bad friendships. It's going to be about bad marriages. It's going to be about unemployment blues. Not at all. That is not the category of the discussion. Paul is not even talking about those things. Let us hear the matter being defined for us. The context will define for us what Paul means. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see that? The new creation does not mean that the redeemed suddenly become righteous in themselves. As I saw some interpretation on Facebook a few days ago, or to say, or now that the redeemed, the believer, has been saved, they don't have any issues with their marriages, issues with matters of life. No, that's not the argument at all. The new creation in Christ, Paul says, is from God, who reconciled us through Christ. It speaks to our reconciliation through Christ. So the new creation is a status that one has in Christ, the new status that God has bestowed on them in Christ, the status of being reconciled to God. You understand me? That's the new creation, the status of being reconciled to God. And how were we reconciled to God? Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, essentially the gospel. The new creation is the one whose trespasses have not been counted against them. Pay attention. It respects the non-imputation of sin, which happens only for one in Christ. All of our sins having been imputed, having been reckoned to Christ, who made complete satisfaction for them. The old things that have passed away then in that context is sin, death, and condemnation. It is the old state in Adam, because there are only two states for a human being. It's either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Adam represents the old things, the old creation. He represents sin, death, and condemnation. The new creation is in Christ and represents life, righteousness, reconciliation, justification, peace with God. Yeah? So the new creation is your justified status in Christ. It is not a new job, is not a new dress, not a new boyfriend, or that you stop drinking and smoking. Because there are many in the old creation There are many who are still in the old creation of Adam who never smoked or drank and yet are sons of disobedience and still under God's wrath. Understand me? And now to our text of Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, Paul wants to remind them of where they have come from. And this point is a continuation of what he had raised already about them being dead in trespasses and sins. But he wants to impress upon their minds of just how far naturally they were from the knowledge of God and salvation. And this to give more weight to the truth that they had been saved by grace alone. This was to amplify the message of grace. So he reminded them that they were called the uncircumcision by the Jews, which was not a positive or good thing at all in the Old Testament teaching and thinking. To be uncircumcised was to be far away from the God of Israel. It was to be ignorant of God. It was a term or expression of reproach. It was to be wicked. Hear this from 1 Samuel 17, verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? What shall be done to this man who will take down Goliath? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine or Philistine to mean unclean? Yeah. Judges 14, verse 3. Then his father and his mother said to him, that's Samson, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson had fallen in love with a girl from Timnah, a Gentile girl from the Philistines, and their parents were not happy about that. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. She pleases me well. And of course, Samson is the type of Christ who is getting a bride from the Gentile, from the unclean Gentiles. And the reason Christ gives to the Father is, get her for me, get me the church for me. Why? For she looks good to me. The church looks good to Christ. Answer me. That's how you read these stories, my friends. That's how you read them. This is all gospel testimony. Okay? Samson goes and gets the woman that he loves from the Philistines, and he gets in trouble, and you remember he ended up dying, and how he died, that's the testimony of Christ, who's dying and killing 3,000 Philistines, I believe, if I recall well. But that's just Christ on the cross, yeah? Accomplishing our salvation. But Paul is clear to say, those that called you uncircumcised had only circumcision of the flesh, not of the heart or spirit. So it was just pejorative, as it were, on their part, because the Jew had only the external rites of true religion, but not the internal reality. They only had the external formalism of religion. But what things were they to remember as those who were counted as Gentiles under the Old Testament hermeneutics, Old Testament way of reading things? Five things were given us here. Verse 12, number one, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. The Ephesians, being counted among the Gentiles, had no hope of salvation in the context of their life and tradition. They were separated from Christ. Without Christ, they had no knowledge of Christ and therefore of God. They had no promise of the Messiah, unlike the Jews, and were totally ignorant of it. They were in darkness, in sin, under the power of the evil one, and without the knowledge of the one who alone was able to deliver them from such darkness and sin, and that is Christ Jesus. They did not have that knowledge. And every faithful believer ought to be reminded of this condition for themselves. They have to be reminded of how far they've come to be called the children of God and to be singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My dear friends, there's no amazing grace if you came to Christ by your own doing. It should be amazing only to you, wonderful, beautiful you. If you caused any part of your salvation to happen by your choice, by your doing, you have no reason to sing Amazing Grace. But there's nothing amazing about that kind of grace that you choose. This is the proper examination to see if you're in the faith. It is not an examination of your works to see if you're doing or have done enough, but of your doctrine to see if it is in line with the truth of God, because some have zeal, but zeal that is not in line with the truth of God's gospel. My dear brothers and sisters, everything considered correctly and sincerely, to be without Christ is the worst affliction that can come upon a person. To be without Christ is the worst affliction ever. And that to say, Christ is the only one who matters, because He alone can save you and I, and is saved. Christ alone, the one who matters. Number two point that the Gentiles, even the Ephesian saints, needed to be reminded of, that they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and that to say, just not being Jews. The Jew had some advantage over the Gentile in that context, and Paul tells us that in Romans 3, verse 1 and 2, hear what Paul says. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Do you see the advantage that the Jew had over the Gentile? The Jews had the scriptures, which the Gentiles did not have. There were, of course, a number of Gentiles, proselytes, who had converted to Judaism. But the state was entirely a Jewish enterprise, and Gentiles were excluded in that regard. Here Paul again in Romans 9, 1-5. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom, listen to this, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Did you hear the things that Paul said was going for the Jews? Paul says, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, from whom even the Lord Jesus Christ came according to the flesh, the descendant of Abraham and David according to the flesh, son of David. So there's a huge resume, or there was a huge resume about the Jews. And yet this was not of their own doing, and Paul later on would call that loss and dung for the knowledge of Christ, because God had revealed Christ to him. God had revealed to him the essence of all those promises, those covenants that were in the possession of the Jews. But then it was needful to remind the Gentiles that they did not possess such important knowledge or information about God and salvation. Number three, they were to be reminded that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles, by virtue of being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel according to the flesh, were strangers to the covenants that God made with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Gentiles had no direct participation in these matters. They were outsiders, as it were, and had no future glory or God's blessing. The Gentiles were not looking to the coming of the Messiah. But of course, God knew what he was doing. God knew that he was going to bring the Gentiles also to the knowledge of Christ. God had his elect even from among the Gentiles, as these Ephesians prove. But these Old Testament's covenants and scriptures were pointing to Christ and God's salvation, which knowledge the Gentiles did not have. Point number four, they were to remember that they had no hope. Wow. The Gentiles were a hopeless lot. Without all these things going for them, which things really mattered if they were understood correctly? It is not like they knew of their hopeless condition. No, they were ignorant of it. Just like all unbelievers, even you yourselves know that in the days of your darkness, you were hopeless, but happy in that hopelessness. You were okay in that hopelessness because of ignorance. Being ignorant of God's righteousness or salvation is hopelessness. No matter how things seemingly are working for someone, if you are ignorant of God's righteousness, you are of all men the most miserable. Anyone without Christ is hopeless. So the hopelessness of humanity is not that the stock market is going to crash, or that there's Joe Biden in the White House, as some may say. That is the least of your problems. That is the least of your problems. Joe Biden can't do anything unless it has been granted him from above. He is a puppet on a string, doing God's bidding, just like the rest. That's the truth. If you have not Christ, it does not matter who is in the White House. Even if Michael the Archangel was in the White House, you'd still be hopeless. Still be condemned. 100% employment, still condemned. All retirement money, still condemned. Your favorite candidate as governor, as president, still condemned. Both those things do not respect the righteousness of God. Answer me. Number five, remember, you were without God in the world. This was the spiritual condition of the Gentiles. No knowledge of God, no meaning, no direction, and without any hope. They were just existing, like many in our time. Just existing. The walking dead, as I said in the previous message, they're not living. This is where everyone was found by the gospel of God's grace. And this testimony describes the Gentile, and that is you and I, as we were found dead in trespasses and sins. The Jew had natural advantages, but was still dead in trespasses and sins. But let's hear this. Paul has told us that the Jew had advantage over the Gentile, and yet they still needed to be reconciled to God. What was the Jew's problem? Even with the knowledge of God that they had in the oracles of God, why did they not take advantage of the knowledge that they had unto salvation? Romans 9:30-33, Paul says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith, righteousness spoken of three times. They did not pursue righteousness. They were not looking to be righteous. They did not care about being righteous. And yet they attained the righteousness. They attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. Now Paul defines for us what righteousness is talking about. The Gentile who did not care anything for God, who never tried to keep the law, apparently attained to righteousness, to salvation, to acceptance by God, to reconciliation, to peace with God. How is that even possible? Paul says, by the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of not doing, but of trusting what God has already done in Christ. That is the righteousness of faith, the righteousness of not doing, of not working to cause your own salvation. But what happened with Israel, who had the law, the covenants and the promises and the forefathers? Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wow. These people who wrote all these confessions, did they even read this text? Did they understand this text? Israel pursued the law of righteousness for hundreds of years. But what was the conclusion? But did not arrive. They started on a journey that they never arrived to the destination. That is an excellent testimony to those who want to put us under the law of Moses. Just because one is pursuing the law, exerting effort, does not mean they will arrive at what the law demands. Israel pursued the law with diligence. They tried. They worked very hard. But they did not arrive. Because a sinner cannot attain to the righteousness of the law, period. You cannot arrive. You cannot arrive at the station where the law is calling you to arrive. You can't meet the demand of the law. That's what Paul is saying. They did not arrive. Verse 32, why? Why did Israel not attain righteousness by their pursuit? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They did not pursue righteousness by faith. They used a different principle, which is not in agreement with God's way of doing things. Israel pursued the law by works and thus miserably failed, as everyone and anyone who is trying to do the law, they're going to miserably fail. The law cannot be pursued by doing, but by faith in Christ. If you want to keep the law, you believe in Christ. If you want life and righteousness, you believe in Christ. That is wonderful teaching, brothers and sisters. I pray God will give you understanding. The law is not of faith. If you should meet the righteousness of the law, attain to it, then it has to be through faith in Christ alone. It has to be through faith. It has to be by you doing nothing. It has to be by you causing nothing. You need to get you a lazy boy couch. Kick back and relax, do nothing and look to Christ. That's how you attain to the righteousness of the law. And this is the same thing that the Lord said to the Jews about them not really getting it, not understanding what the scriptures were really talking about. In John 5, 39 and 40, the Lord said, you say the scriptures, you're diligent in studying the scriptures. You have memorized them because you think that in them you have eternal life. You have the righteousness from your law keeping. But it is these that testify of me. They talk about me. They talk about the righteousness of faith. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You are unwilling to believe in me. That's what Jesus is saying. You are unwilling to possess my righteousness, which is by faith. So what happened, going back to Romans 9, 32 and following, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The one who believes in Christ shall not be disappointed, who believe in Christ as alone the righteousness. Anyone who pursues the law for any part of salvation, sanctification by the law, third use of the law, has stumbled over Christ and God appointed them to it. There's nothing that you're going to attain by trying to do the law. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that you're going to attain. Israel already tried, and Paul says, they did not arrive. They did not arrive. But let us hear the contrast. Let us see where these elect Gentiles stand and how they got that standing from where they used to be, from where you used to be. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That, but now, is some excellent expression or phrase, just like, but God. But now, but God. But God rich in mercy. And for the Gentile believer, but now. But now is telling us that we are changing gears. We are shifting gears. But now what? Changing gears to what? And from what? But now in Christ. Not but now. Not but now in Muhammad or Buddha or the Pope or Mary. No. But now in Christ. This is the person who caused the event, the work that changed the trajectory for the Gentile. For you who changed your status before God. It is not that they decided in and by themselves to come to Christ. No, being far off, they had no way to come by themselves. But they have been brought near in Christ, by Christ, and in union with Christ. But how? Brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the merit. That's what brought them from where they are. That's what bridged the distance from where they where to be near to God. The nearness means brought to God and His salvation. And this happened only by His blood. We emphasize this a lot, but there's a lot of foolishness of wanting to add other conditions to this blood. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. Christ Himself is our peace with God. Christ met all the conditions of peace for the redeemed. All the redeemed are at peace and should be at peace with God. But before, these Ephesian Gentile believers had no peace with God in that state. In the state of them being dead in trespasses and sins, they were at enmity with God. But in being brought near, they also have peace with God. Christ is our peace, in that by His shed blood, God made the reconciliation. Where there's reconciliation, there's peace. There's no more fighting. Once a truce has been signed, the warring parties can come and sit on the table and eat and drink together. The weapons of war have been surrendered. But this was all of God's doing. Men and women did not contribute anything towards this peace. They only provided the fuel for the wrath of God to be aroused. Christ, by His blood, made the propitiation for our sins. My dear brothers and sisters, there's no peace if the terms of peace have not been met. As we hear this in Isaiah 53, verse 11, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify the many, for He shall bear their iniquities. The labor of the soul of Christ in anguish, taking God's judgment on your behalf, right there on that cross, is what established peace. It is what removed or satisfied God's wrath and established righteousness for the believer forever. Christ alone is the basis of making peace with God. Christ alone is the peacemaker. It is the one whom God only hears. It is not the man of God plus Christ. It is not anything but Christ. Christ alone the peace. Alone made the peace for the redeemed. Okay? So what else did Christ do? Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall? Christ made Jew and Gentile into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, which I believe is a reference to the separation that the Jews and the Gentiles had even in the temple. In the temple, Jew and Gentile did not use to sit together. There was the court of the Gentiles where the Gentiles sat separately from the Jews. Thus, Jew and Gentile did not mix. That is why the disciples of the Lord were amazed when they came back from buying bread to find the Lord Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman who was a Gentile at the well. Because John tells us that the Jews did not have any dealings with Samaritans. They were looked down upon. But the bigger point was not the physical wall of separation. This was not really speaking to a fence that was built, but the spiritual wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, even those who were proselytes. Consequently, there was enmity, there was hatred between the two people groups. And this was by God's doing. Because that wall, just as the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, had to be shred or removed by the cross of Christ so as to grant the redeemed access to God. But how did Christ achieve this? Did he call on a meeting between Jew and Gentile and say, listen to me, you rebels. You need to start hugging each other. That's the only reasonable thing for you to do. No. The text says, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Christ did this by abolishing in his flesh, and that means by his death on the cross. His shed blood abolished. It canceled the enmity between the redeemed Jew and the redeemed Gentile. By his death on the cross, Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So you see, the law was the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The Jews and Gentiles were enemies because the Jews sought to keep the law and its commandments and regulations, whilst the Gentiles did not care for a single thing, just kicking it. They were just kicking it. So what did Christ do? Colossians 2:14, having cancelled out the certificate of debt. Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There were decrees, commandments of the law were not for us. They were against us. The law is hostile to you because it is holy, righteous, and good, and you naturally are not those things. Okay? And that's the problem. The goodness of the law is your problem, because you are weak in your flesh to do the law. So you incurred a certificate of debt because of the commandments of the law that you could not do. And Christ did what? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he did that by way of fulfillment and removal of that covenant of the law and replacing it with a new and better covenant in his blood. That's clear teaching. That's clear teaching. These guys who still continue to want to put believers under the law of Moses don't know the gospel. They don't. They don't. They don't know what to do with the law. Hear this in Colossians 2. 20-23. Paul continues and says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, you've died. You don't exist in that realm because of your union with Christ. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not smell, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, false piety, and severe treatment of the body, of the flesh. Yeah. Just trying, working so hard to be righteous for Jesus. I'm not eating this. I'm not doing this. I'm not watching TV. Or we disconnected cable. We don't do this. We're doing it for Jesus. Paul says, thus do not handle, do not test, do not touch theology. And it has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. It's just self-made religion. It's self-made religion. Yeah. And self-abasement. And severe treatment of the body. Just deprivation of things that don't make you righteous. Paul says, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They don't even stop you from being a sinner. You just continue to be a sinner. It's useless theology. It's self-made religion. And the believer has died to all that false religion. Their hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Because denying the body of his desires merely arouses them. Because the flesh wants what the flesh wants, and it wants the flesh. And until this flesh is redeemed, you're going to still be battling with it. And it's a struggle, right? So all those decrees, commandments, regulations were under the covenant of the law. And this covenant was retired by the ushering in of the new and better, the New Testament in the blood of Christ. Do you see the break? The transition from the old to the new happened by the cross of Christ. That's where you have your break. And that to say, Christ Jesus, the end of the law for righteousness, and through satisfaction of it by his death, is he who made the law inoperative to the believer. The law of Moses and all its commandments is inoperative to the believer, inoperative to the redeemed. And the Greek word translated as abolished means made inoperative. So the death of Christ made the law inoperative in the believer's life. Inoperative in this context, listen to me, means to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, to make now and void. The law has no power over the redeemed. It can't accuse, it can't condemn, it has no claims to make. It has been made inoperative. So the law of Moses was made inoperative by the death of Christ, who met the righteous requirement of the law by his death, right? Because he got cursed by it in our stead, and it was satisfied. The law therefore cannot come and collect a debt that was already made in full. That is the point. The law cannot collect debt. So what are you going back to the law to do? If you're going to go back to the law, you're only going to go there to create more debt. Why? Because the one who does not keep all points of the law, or who breaks one point of the law, is guilty of the whole thing. Yeah? That's clear teaching to me. That's clear teaching. And to anyone who wants to put you under the law, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 6-7, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, to fables, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They are so confident about, oh, the law is the law of God. You can't say that, you antinomians. No, Paul says, they do not understand what they are talking about. And anyone who wants to put you under the law can only lead you to a fruitless discussion. That's what Paul said. Yeah? But these differences between Jew and Gentile became a barrier and dividing wall for them. The Jews, trusting that they were righteous by their law keeping, and the Gentiles, as I said, not caring for all that, doing whatever was right in their own sight. But Christ, and by his death, removed the cause of the barrier, which was the law. The law was not evil and is not evil, but it created the barrier. It created problems. It caused enmity. It arouses sin. It causes problems by its goodness. And so Christ abolished that covenant of the law by his blood, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God under the new covenant. In his blood, reconciliation could not happen under the covenant of the law, but under the new covenant. But the fact that both Jew and Gentile needed reconciliation with God implied that they both had the same problem. They were sinners. They were sinners, both Jew and Gentile, no difference. Both groups under sin and needed to be reconciled to God, and that by Christ and Christ alone. And so Christ reconciled them both to God and removed the enmity. And this could not happen as long as the old covenant of the law was still standing. The law always keeps the Gentile away from God, leaves them without God, separates them from Christ, and leaves them without hope in the world. Okay? But the law cannot reconcile you to God as a Gentile. It could not even reconcile the Jews to God. The Jews who were born under it could not help them. But Christ has reconciled us to God. That is the status. That is our status. That is how we relate to God. We are not those who are seeking ways to be reconciled to God, but those who have already been reconciled. And that is the gospel declaration. That's the good news of the gospel. So what else did Jesus do? Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. This Christ preached peace to both Jew and Gentile. Christ, the preacher of peace, he is the Prince of Peace. As Isaiah 57:19 says, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. And Christ Jesus is still preaching peace to you and I who are hearing. When you hear the gospel, you should be hearing the words of peace. Not of condemnation, but of peace, of reconciliation. I'm a preacher of God's peace in Christ to as many as should hear. The law is not of peace, but of wrath, of condemnation. But the gospel is the gospel of peace, right? It is the gospel of reconciliation. It is the gospel of an accomplished redemption. So why did Christ preach peace to both groups, Jew and Gentile? Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And that is say, through Christ, we have our mediator to God through the same spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And that is Trinitarian language. That's Trinitarian formulation. Christ, the Father and the Spirit. There's no other access to God apart from Jesus Christ and apart from his Spirit. That is what Paul is saying. If a Jew or Gentile has to be saved, it has to be through Christ. There is no back door for them. There's no other acceptable way. So what is the conclusion of the matter? Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And that's amen. You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are not those things before God. You are no longer strangers. God knows you. You are not aliens to him. You are not foreigners. God is not wanting to build a war against you. You are no longer strangers and aliens. Think about this. The God of heaven, the God of forever, says to you, you are no longer strangers and aliens. It is he who is speaking. You are no longer strangers and aliens. That's his declaration to you. We who have believed are no longer strangers and aliens before God. God is not going to deport us. God is not going to deport us. God is not going to say any mean things against us. But you are fellow citizens with the saints. And out of God's household, we have the citizenship of the heavenly country. We have all the legal rights and benefits that have come to us because of Christ. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We have the passports to the heavenly country, the distant land, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you hear God's preaching in all the politics and the commotion with immigration and the war and Mexicans coming into the country and stuff like that? Think about that in the context of the gospel, because God is preaching with that. God is preaching with that. Pay attention to the details of the conversation. It's all gospel testimony. It is like you and I, those of us who are U.S. citizens, going to those people at the border and saying, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Welcome home. You are no longer strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens with us, with the saints, and are of God's household. God is the preacher, my friends. This is who we are. And the people who have this status before God, He works in them good works that He ordained before them to be done. And with the Jew and Gentile together, there is the one people of God, the church of God, the household of God. And that becomes the true nation, the one nation under God. That's it. The household of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Not two separate groups of people. The redeemed made one to be under the one shepherd. Christ Jesus. And how was this household founded? Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The whole building, that is the church, the saints, the redeemed, are built on the same foundation of the apostles and prophets of old, not the fake ones of our time. The church of Christ is founded on the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets, of the stature of John, of Peter, of Paul, prophets like Moses, Isaiah, David, you name them. But Christ himself being the cornerstone, the stone that holds the whole structure together so that it does not come unglued. Like what happened to that condo apartment building that fell in Florida and killed people and injured many. And this is what I read online about that apartment complex. The structural engineering company that inspected the building in 2018 said it detailed significant cracks and breaks in the concrete and gave estimate for extensive and necessary repairs, end of quote. They said it detailed significant cracks and breaks in the concrete and gave estimate for extensive and necessary repairs. And I quoted that to say significant cracks and breaks in the concrete are in the foundation of every sinner and are in need of more than just extensive and necessary repairs. Our cracks and breaks needed not just extensive repair. They needed to be built anew. And that is what Christ has done. That is why we are the new creation in Christ. We are not being repaired. The believer is not being repaired in Christ. They have been made anew. Only in Him do we have a sure and steady foundation that will not ever crack. And it is in Him and by Him that we are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. My brothers and sisters, for the believer to appreciate God's gospel, they need to be reminded of where they have come from. We need to be reminded of our roots. Some people do not want to be reminded of where they have come from in the matter of sin. But God does it because it is necessary. God says, remember the days when you did not have Christ, did not have hope, and did not have God in this world. That was a dark and bleak chapter of your life. Looking back now that you have seen the light, remember the nooks and crannies that you have been to. All those joints. The days that you were deep in sin and yet ignorant of God's righteousness. Remember when you became religious and yet still believed the false gospel and was still without hope. But God, but God who is rich in mercy came and scooped you out of the mire. As the beautiful hymn says, I was sinking deep in sin. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within and sinking to rise no more. Dear brother and sister, you were far from the peaceful shore. You were sinking deep in sin, even at the bottom of the sea. But Christ, the master of the sea, has drawn you near by His blood and made peace for you with the blood of His cross. Christ has drawn you near, no longer a stranger, no longer an alien, no longer an illegal immigrant. No one is asking for your papers, for your citizenship, for your ID. God is not, because He has drawn you near, no longer an alien. You are no longer an alien because of Christ alone, otherwise you would be an alien forever in hell. Deeply stained within, but have now been made clean. Jeremiah 2:22, though you wash your sin, wash yourself with lye as much soap with much soap, but the stain of your sin still remains, says the Lord, stained within, but have now been made clean. Not sinking anymore, but have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The believer is not sinking in sin. Yes, we deal with sin, but we're not sinking in sin because we've been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. And that is Christ who lifted me, who lifted you, who believe. When nothing else could help, Christ lifted you up. Brother and sister, therefore remember the former days. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, bless you. We honor you for these many wonderful words that we have gleaned from the scriptures, from Ephesians chapter 2, of who we were, without hope, without Christ, separate from Christ, without the knowledge of God. And yet, we You have been brought near. But now, we've been brought near, by the blood of His cross. And no longer strangers, no longer aliens, no longer illegal immigrants in this matter of salvation. For we now have our heavenly citizenship being counted among God's people, the household of God, the saints. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful testimony. May you cause us to remember. Bless your people, keep your people, encourage us by your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, Lord.